Let us together take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. We read this morning the section that would precede that in which our text is. Beginning at verse 35 and following, we read about Jesus' sermon as the bread of life and calling men to believe in him and to eat and drink of his flesh and of his blood. And we read now, and we pick up the narrative at verse 59, and we learn in the very first verse that he was teaching these things after the feeding of the 10,000 in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then as a result of the sermon, we read this. Verse 60, John chapter 6. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, when they heard all that he was saying about himself being the bread of life, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far we read God's word, John 6. May God bless it, a light upon our path, a lamp unto our feet. The very word that lives and abides forever. The question to which I would draw your attention in the preaching this evening is Jesus' question, "Does this offend you?" Verse 61, John 6. Does this offend you? In Jesus' ministry, there was invariably a reaction. There were invariably two reactions, one for and one against. Some believed, many did not. This is what we see happening here in this chapter in John 6. In fact, it's an amazing crisis. Aside from the event of the crucifixion and the early church's witness to the truth as it is in Jesus, here we find an amazing crisis in Jesus' ministry. There were many who were loosely following him. Besides the 12, Judas was a devil, but besides them, there were others who were following him, and we know of late that were following him because he fed them. And there was every promise of his being a great political adversary to Caesar and to be this incumbent of David himself who would rise to the throne and fulfill the promises in some earthly manifestation. So they followed him. They thought he would be not only their physician, he healed many, but their bread provider and whatever they wanted in a king. Well, Jesus, when he starts preaching on the significance of the feeding of the bread, and that it was all something that pointed to him, and that the call was not only to masticate in bread and to swallow it and to drink things up, but the calling was to eat and drink him. That the people could not stomach. And many went away because this was altogether strange and exceeding strange. It was blasphemous. And so it was even the case among not only the Jews and the Pharisees who were complaining all the time about him, but among the disciples of Jesus, and this was the occasion of his asking the question, are you also offended? Does this also offend you? Gladly, this was an occasion, this leaving of many, and Jesus asking this question of a great confession by Peter on behalf of the two disciples of Christ, who is the Son of the living God, and of the commitment that he would express to follow him, and the perplexity he had at that point with ever even thinking of following another, because Jesus himself had the words of life. And this was something that Peter felt deep in his heart, even though soon he would deny him. And so the occasion of the crisis was the occasion of this great confession at the end of chapter 6 in John. This, beloved, is astounding, this context and this whole question of Jesus and this whole double reaction here. Astounding and so applicable to our day and age. This in John 6, this in this whole Bible is the crisis of the ages as well as of the first century. And I dare say if people are ever going to figure out how to get rid of all of the offenses that they're taking and that they're giving and that are real and that are alleged in our day, and if people would ever come together, it's going to have to be around the answer that they would give to Jesus who asked the question, does this offend you? Does this gospel offend you? Not do your feelings hurt, not does it offend you that people are against your race and so on, you think, but does this, what Jesus says, offend you? That's the question, and the answer to that, I say, would be the solution to all of the ills of society. That means, beloved, today we need to be preaching as Jesus did. We need somehow to be creating the environment where people are knowing they have to do with Jesus as citizens of this land, not only, but as citizens if they would believe, if there's any hope for them, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here, as he always does, turns the attention away from people and their problems and people and their solutions to himself and the salvation that is in him and in him alone. We have to preach that. That's what we're called to do in light of this question, this context. But also we do have to answer this question for ourselves. Because Jesus is getting here at something that no doubt turned as a sword would turn in the hearts of his own who loved him, but who knew their tendency to be offended by him. And so Jesus, as we rise up from a table, as we would go into the world and live our lives, eating and drinking and being blessed of God, we need to deal with this question. And so the question's going to come to each of us today. Does this, what Jesus says, offend you and you and you? And does it offend me? What shall our answer be? Well, let's consider then, first of all, this question, does this offend you? And ask the question and consider the topic of offenses in general and biblical offenses. What is this that Jesus is talking? And I trust this will be edifying for us in light of our culture as well. And then we want to consider those who are offended and what marks them off. And then finally, ways that we can understand how we're not offended. We need to know, don't we? We need to know they're not among the ones who are offended. We're among those who believe. So may God bless us. We consider, first of all, offenses, biblical and not. Many are offenses today. People are taking offenses at this and that and the other thing. They're offended over statues, offended over flags and national anthems. They're offended over the pronouns that you don't call them. And so when she says, call me a he, you say she. She's offended, he's offended, whoever is offended. Offended over all kinds of things in the name of their cause and their feelings, which are hurt because you don't agree with them. Now, this is basically, if you can define any of the things that are passing for offenses nowadays, that's really what it is. It's a disagreement. And people disagree about something, and their feelings are hurt because you disagree with them, and maybe you do something to kind of to irk them and further the disagreement. Well, then they say, I'm offended, or you're racist, or you're a bigot, or you don't respect me, you're dissing me. I feel aggressed, I feel microaggressed, because you've actually taken a position that is something that I feel humiliates me and my race or my kind or my sex or my transgender person or thing that I've become. So that basically is what people are saying is what offense is nowadays. And they're revolving their world around that. They're protesting this. They're taking offense. They're giving offense. And it's all about this and about this class here offended, that class there. And the only solution is that we give no offense to anybody at any time, which means we don't disagree with anybody. Or if we do, it's very, very private. And increasingly, we're not even going to be allowed to disagree with people from pulpits and in the land. Beware of this, beloved. The pressure is on. The pressure is on not to disagree with anybody, not to offend anybody whose feelings might be hurt. Well, beloved, what is the biblical definition of an offense? Well, basically, it's not what we think is disagreeable to us. It's what is disagreeable to God. That's what an offense is. An offense is something sinful, something that's ugly, something that makes people guilty because it's transgression against God's law. Jesus reminds us that if he would offend a little one, Matthew 18, and you would somehow cause that little one to sin, maybe if you're a father and you instruct that person, that little child, wrongly, or you're a bad example, and you would cause that child to sin and follow your example, you follow your false teaching, that would be worse for you than if you than had a millstone tied around your neck. You should never have been born. It's going to be so bad for you, because giving offense in that sense is bad. Its consequences are bad. It's sinful attitudes and actions and some things that lead people into sin. In fact, the word for, the primary word for offense in the Bible is, and this is the same word that's used when Jesus asked, does this offend you, is the word from which we get scandal. A skandalos is the Greek word for offense and its various forms, offending people and so on. And a scandal was a trap, like a snare used to catch birds or something, came to be used metaphorically, a figure of speech, for anything that got in the way of you knowing God, something that caused you to stumble. And so Jesus Christ's cross itself was called an offense, and a rock of offense, of which we'll speak presently. But so it's a sinful thing. That's an offense, according to the Bible, something with which God disagrees. Sinful behavior. It can be behavior that is not sinful in itself, but behavior that's driven by a lack of sensitivity to another person who might himself or herself be led to sin by your liberty. Paul makes a big deal of this in 1 Corinthians 8 and then Romans 14 as well, when he's talking about weaker brothers and stronger brothers. You may feel free that you can eat meat offered to idols, for example, 1 Corinthians 8. But your weaker brother, who had been an idolater before he's converted maybe, may see you eating that meat offered to idols and think, well, now it's okay for me to go back to this idolatry and this sacrifices to idols and praising them as well as, well, maybe I can praise Jesus on the side as well. That would be giving offense. That would be using your liberty to confound a conscience of a weaker brother who's not yet there yet and who knows that meats and drinks, they don't matter. And idols in this world are nothing. And it doesn't matter really where they come from most of the time as long as we're serving God. But we have to be careful even in our liberty. And so offensive things are bad in themselves, and offensive things can lead others to sin as well. But then, of course, as I alluded to, there is something that is offensive about Jesus himself and about the gospel that is preached. Now, of course, that means nothing bad about Jesus, but it has everything to do with the reaction of people to him who is the truth of God. People take offense where there is none given in itself, there's simply truth, exactly because they cannot stand the truth of God in Jesus Christ revealed. This is a preeminent use of the word offense in the Bible. I just point out to you 1 Peter 2, and this is a quote here of Psalm 118 that was our call to worship. 1 Peter 2, let's say, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. There's predestination right there. They were appointed to this stumbling, to this unbelief. The Jewish unbelief was something appointed by God to make way for the believing of the Gentiles to whom Jesus would be precious. Well, this is the offense of Christ. Jesus Christ comes, and he comes among sinners, and they do not like him. He comes to his own, and his own receive him not. They love the darkness rather than the light, and they are crushed by the stone because of it. Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Paul says also that his gospel is in the same nature of an offense. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach this, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Beloved, the gospel is offensive, and it's offensive not in itself, of course. It's beautiful. It's the truth of God. The revelation of the only way of salvation, it's the wonderful and glorious manifestation of God with us. But it is offensive because it is a gospel told to sinners. Now, even as the law, not offensive in itself, it's holy and good, Paul says in Romans 7, but even as the law occasioned sin in Paul, remember that, Romans 7? The law, when it came to me, thou shalt not covet, woke sin in me as a giant that was sleeping is suddenly aroused by that law, so that I understood in my rebellion against that commandment, thou shalt not covet, that I was indeed a sinner. Even as the law has this way of provoking people, as it were, to sin or occasioning their sin because they can't stand the law and they resist it and they show that they're sinners against the law. So also the gospel. So the law, when it comes and says this is right and that's wrong and this is sin that you're doing, is like the gospel that says this is what God is doing, this is the Savior. When people hear that too, they don't like that. So they don't like the law teaching sin, they don't like the gospel teaching the Savior. Go figure! It's the nature of foolishness. They stumble over this. They'll have none of it. Now, what is there about the gospel that people just don't get? What is it? You and I, most of us, I suppose, who've been raised in Christian homes, and we know nothing else, really. Most of us, many of us, it wasn't a time when we weren't believing these things, even as little children. What is it, though, that this whole world finds offensive at Jesus and his gospel and the preaching of the gospel? Well, three things at least. One is this. The gospel is the wisdom of God. It's not the wisdom of men. The gospel, in fact, is an assault on the wisdom of men. It's something that comes from God's mind, not Plato's mind. Not the minds of all the minds of the world together. It's not from Einstein. It's not from all the brainiacs. It's from God. And from God to confound the wisdom of the wise. From God, this gospel of a God with us in a manger. Of a God with us who has no form that we should desire him. And who veils his deity in real humanity and in weakness. This God who's revealed in a cross, that doesn't seem very wise. This God who's sovereign, who's the king over everything. And people say, well, that's not very good. If I were wise, I wouldn't let there be any evil. But you have this God who's revealed in Jesus and he allows there to be evil. Somehow it's even in his decree, in his purpose. Not just a reaction, not just a permission. But a servant is evil of the good God and his purposes. Now we say this because the Bible does. And people don't like the Bible in which the wisdom of God is revealed. So there's something offensive to the sinner, to all of us who are born in sins and to those who remain that way. We don't like this. We don't like the law. We don't like the gospel. It tells us the bad. It tells us the good of God. And we don't like God because we think we're God. That's the first thing that's offensive. Second thing is that the gospel says men are of no account. So the gospel is an assault on the wisdom of men, but it says also that men are of no account. Well, this truth dies hard. This truth is resisted, I should say. But the truth of man's own self-righteousness dies hard. Isn't that the case? Man wants something of himself to hang on to. And children and young people, your parents, good and godly and wise, spend all their life being examples to you of someone who trusts in Jesus and not in themselves, and teaching you not to trust in yourself or your merits, your works, your goodness. The gospel makes men of no account. It reveals that truth. None righteous, no, not one. None that does good. All together become liars. The carnal mind is enmity with God, dead in sins and trespasses. That's how we're born. And unless we be born again, there's no hope for us. Well, beloved, that's the case. But then this, the gospel is offensive, and I could go on, the list could be dozens and dozens of things that make it offensive, but one more. And it's this, God does not take account of people. And I find this is very important for us to remember here in our day and culture. Everybody's talking about racism, and you gotta care for and be sensitive to my special interests group and our feelings over here, that we've been hurt, and maybe they have. We've been oppressed, and our people haven't been dealt with fairly. It could be true. But the Bible and the God of the Bible takes no account of race or gender or your interests or my interests. God is the God who is no respecter of persons. He's called the God of grace. And the race that he deals with is the human race, not the black race, not the Italians, not the Dutch. We're all together here, beloved, under God, one race that happens to be out from under God. When we understand that, and only when we do, will there be unity among the colors, the ethnicities, and sinners of every stripe. This is offensive to people. And it's offensive exactly, and this is my second point now. What do these people look like who are offended now at the gospel? Not really interested in they're being offended because you don't call her, him, and him, her, and maybe him or her or they. Why and how do people show, even church people, that they're offended by the gospel? How do they show they don't like those points I said about the gospel and other things? Well, beloved, it's something here and very seriously to be considered that people are offended and they're concerned about their offenses and they're protesting and they're looting as we speak. And they're calling for defunding the police and calling for this and that and the other thing. And they're doing all of this. And it's a great distraction from the things that should matter most. What happens is human beings, when they're born in sin and when they grow a society of sinners, they congregate. They are confederate about their cause. And especially when people goad them on and give them money to be goaded on and to have causes and to chant chants and to bend the knees and so on, are they goaded in their pride to think the problem of humanity is man's humanity against me and against my people? Or if there are philosophers among them, the problem is man's inhumanity against man, general. So there's a shift from this crisis of the first century, this crisis of the question, Jesus' words, does this offend you? To everything else but Jesus. And what offends him and God? It's just the way of pride. And pity, self-pity. And nobody knows the trouble I've seen or that my people have seen, and we ought to get payback for it. It's all wrong. Because it's all about the rights of man. No, there's lots of injustices of man against man. They should be understood. They should be repented of as nation and so on. And we should be sensitive to the bigotry into which we can fall, I suppose. Yes, indeed. But the only solution is to come back to this, the offense of the gospel, the offense of the supper, the offense of the preaching, the offense of the blood of the Lamb. So there's that. It's a subtle way, one of the marks of the end of time, in which there is an imitation of biblical truth. There's some kind of justification people seem to have, and whole masses of people seem to have, for their offense. They're taking offense, and they're telling you not to give them offense by saying this or that. And it can be this temptation to us to just leave off the gospel. And it's, again, another way Satan and Antichrist are coming to give all kinds of substitutes for biblical truth. Here's offenses, here's solutions, here's togetherness, here's peace, here's righteousness all over here. And it seems to be worthwhile, and these things start to be considered and so on, and the media drives them, the media sermon makers are the ones driving this, and meantime, there's the gospel message and the sin problem and the virus of the ages and the solution in the blood of the Lamb and the unity of the church in Jesus Christ, the spiritual union and the peace of God that passes understanding, the things of God and not of man, but they're forgotten in all of this stuff, and this can be a temptation to us. Forget the offense of the gospel, what we're all about, the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, the church is a church that's prone with all its weakness to ignore the offense of the cross because itself finds it not appealing after a while. The church itself that's going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, let's go around preaching that, not going to be popular. It will not be popular by definition. Now, there may be a lot of people in a church. We're not counting numbers here, but relatively speaking, it's not popular with the world. And as the church preaches does this and doesn't need to add to it, doesn't need a warm-up band to warm people up to it, just preaches, she is offensive to people who aren't agreeing with that, who may think that there's a better way and a better methodology and a more contemporary method than the Bible says, like preaching of the gospel and worship in spirit and in truth, so that we can get people in and be more attractive to them. But there's the problem. The gospel is not in itself attractive. Just like Jesus, no form, no appearance that we should desire him. Look at me. Hear a sermon, not of a great orator, just of a man of God. Just this message that tramples on people's toes and sensibilities and on people trying to find their identity in something besides Jesus. That doesn't trample, I suppose that's not the good word, but that basically is offensive and calls sinners to repent and to believe. There's a way that people have as well, even in Reformed communities and Presbyterian, of being less offensive, often in the name of evangelism. Let's add something to the worship, not only, but let's water down the message a bit. And this is often done. And in my reading, beloved, I come across this. It's upon us. This is often done by what's called blending. I'll call it that. A mixing of things so that you come up, say, with two doctrines together. You blend them. You put them in the mixer, the theological mixer, and voila, there's a different thing to eat. And people think that's more palatable. For example, the truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here's a way to be less offensive with regard to both of them. Truth of God's sovereignty, God is absolutely in control from not only beginning to end, but before the beginning of the world and beyond the end of the world, from eternity to eternity. He's in control. He's God. Now that is something that the human mind finds offensive, and preaching that, preaching double predestination, for example, that's offensive, that God has ordained that some go to heaven and some go to hell. That's his decree. If Ephesians 1:11, the Lord does all things according to his counsel, one counsel, one decree. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, the army on earth. They're like his host. He commands them to go wherever he wills. Well, because that's offensive, let's combine it with human responsibility, which always seems to be at odds. God's in control. What do we have to do? It's all about twiddling your thumbs, I suppose, you Calvinists, or riding to heaven on a Pullman sleeper, as they used to say, sleeping all the way. Well, here's a way to combine the two, sovereignty, responsibility. Now, I don't know what word we'd come up with here, but somehow sovereignty and responsibility that are supposed to clash, and therefore they're offensive, they should be combined so that sovereignty isn't so sharp, responsibility isn't so sharp, and we have something here that appeals, well, I suppose, both to God and to man. And to people who might wander in the church and take offense because God is too sovereign or we have too much to do. I don't want to take up my cross. Let's soften that. Let's soften you know how it goes. The cross of Christ, people cut corners on that gospel. Jesus Christ will soon shed his blood, John 6. He's going the way of the cross. Well, people like to preach nowadays that the cross isn't really everything, and it's really not the most important thing for Christianity, and on and on. And Jesus is just an example, and he's not substituting as a substitutionary atonement there, a propitiatory, God-pleasing sacrifice. And so they say, well, he didn't really do anything on the cross. It's up to you to do something with the cross. And so the whole doctrine of the blood, the worth of the blood of the Lamb is eviscerated. It is, the heart of it is taken out. The power taken out. And again, there's this. You know, the prophets of old had a hard go if they would be prophets. Remember the story of the prophets of Ahab? Who, when they were consulted all the time, there were many of them, they'd always say something, yeah, Ahab, that's right, you're a good guy, whatever you think, that's right. So the prophets became politicians, men of the court, and other, not men of heaven. Except for one, I think his name was Micaiah. He was a rascal in Ahab's eyes. He never said anything good about Ahab. That was a prophet from heaven. He didn't care what Ahab thought. Frankly, he wasn't sensitive to Ahab's feelings. And if there's going to be a preacher in a church today that's prophetic and that's from heaven and that's like Jesus, regardless if people are offended at it or not, we might have to stand alone. Well, leads to this point. How do you know? How do you know that you're not offended? This question's coming to all of us today. Whether you're a member of this congregation or not here, maybe you're listening in, the question comes to all of us. Does this Jesus and this gospel offend you? Do you agree with it? That's the question. Do you agree with Christ's claims to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the Son of God, God? Do you agree with that? Do you agree with the claims of any truth that Christianity proposes and presents and promulgates and preaches and declares? You know, if you agree with that, you're agreeing with this. The truth is absolute. It is true, not just relatively true. All times true, all cultures true, all races true, human race true. It's absolute. And the truth is exclusive. It's only the truth. It is the only truth. When you believe that, and you say that, then this gospel does not offend you. And that's how you know. No matter what anybody says, what science says, and what people say is real science, you believe the real Word of God. It also stands, therefore, for us to consider when we're considering individual truths of the Bible. Here's how you know if you're a Christian, you're not offended at Jesus, you're not going to go away. You come to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not offended at Jesus. If you agree with that word and you resolve not to be conformed to the world, you're not offended at Jesus. He does not offend you when you agree with His words to be holy as children of God. When you agree with His words that when people revile me, I'm not going to revile them again because I want to be like Jesus. When you agree with the word of the scriptures that Jesus penned by His inspired spirit, His inspiring spirit, not to be ungodly, but to be godly. And the Bible also says, men, cut your hair if it's too long. 1 Corinthians. Meaning, don't dress up like a woman. The Bible also says, women, cover up, and men, watch your eyes. You offended at that? You agree with that? All of that? You see, Peter here, who's not offended right now, says, Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 68. The words of Jesus were precious to him. They weren't precious to the Jews. Heard his words and didn't care snap about them. But you care, don't you, beloved? You care. That's why, and that's how you know if you're not offended, even at the hard stuff, the stuff that you may have trouble with. The Bible says, Jesus says through that Bible, work. The Bible says, don't waste your time. And you say, oh, but I like my time all to myself. Then you're being offended at Jesus. You're not agreeing with Him. Your sensibilities are more important than Jesus' righteousness. See, on and on and on we go. The church that shows it's not offended at Jesus preaches that word. The elders desire that of the preacher, and so do you, and you pray for that. You don't want a politician in the pulpit. I don't care if I'm the most conservative politician in the world. You want a prophet who speaks to himself, who speaks to you from heaven, and we all get to bow before Jesus. That's the point. Now, of course, we're not going to be offensive, rude, obnoxious, as we can be, proud, unloving. Yes, that's a given. But we're going to be faithful. That's how you know you're not offended at Jesus. You also know this, not offended at Jesus when things get hard. And then it comes to pass in your very life, this means I have to give up this, or this person, or this habit. This word means, this call of the Savior, does this offend you? Says to me right now where I'm at, I've got to change lots of stuff in my life. I've got to give it over to Jesus, and I cannot be all consumed about how I feel about this. I have to take the word for what it is. He says, I'll be with you, even though it's hard. Believe it. He says, though all hell broke loose against you and they're offended at you and they start attacking you, looting your store, ransacking your church, whatever, I'll be with you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you. People of God, we have a victor in Jesus. Jesus will die soon after John 6. Jesus has died, we know. But he lives. And as we rise up from the table, we've been nourished, and leave the preaching here. We know we live. We know our joy. Our joy is in heaven. And it's now. In all the fighting and in all the conflict and all of the offenses and people taking offenses and all of the division and so on. What a great word we have. What a gospel. And through it all, when you fall and you go astray and you are offended and we fall again and again into our sins, remember this. This wonderful forgiveness of God. And to all who come back and say, I'm sorry, he says, I love you still. I love you still. That's the truth. For you're living in mine, in the glory of God. Does this offend you? What's your answer? Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us. We are captive to the Word. We pray, Lord, that you would hold us close. Give us, Lord, a sense of your nearness, of the weight of the moment, that the Word of God may not drop to the ground. We go deep into our soul, and we eat and drink Christ, and find our all in Him. Bless this dear congregation, the apple of your eye. Bless all your people in the midst of the present distress. May we have a gospel to bring, we and our children and young people, the good news. We shall not be offended, Lord. We love you. We love your truth. Amen.